Good evening, guys.
Good evening.
Wow, that was strong from up here in the front. Okay, so tonight's going to look a little bit different, so I just want to let you know up front so you're not wondering. First of all of our announcements are going to be at the end, so you have to stay to the end to hear all the important stuff. And also, we're going to plan to end early tonight, and we noticed the last few weeks that you guys have kind of been hanging around and chatting a little more, and we really like that. It's an encouragement to all of us to see that the connection's happening. And so we're going to end early, and a few people have made some cookies for us, and we've got iced coffee and stuff. So we're going to spend some time out in the cafe before you pick up your kids. But if you have kids, we do want you to go back there by 8, or else our nice childcare workers might not show up next week. And they've been super good to us so far in the study, so if you've been bringing kids, please make sure that you thank them or write them a note or something, because they've really given up a lot to help us out the last few weeks. So, okay, so I'm not sure exactly what chapter this actually was, the number, 10 maybe? Okay. So as soon as I read the title, I got a little bit hung up, A Taste of Heaven. I was kind of like alarm bells going off, like, really? A Taste of Heaven? Because honestly, that's not what I think of when I think of my home on most days. It's usually like a taste of chaos and confusion. Like, I'm smiling at Aaliyah because she babysat for us last week, so she knows what that's like. And it just so happens my husband Ryan is doing sound tonight, so he can affirm all of that for you guys, and he can also affirm all of the ways that I fall short of everything that we read in this chapter. So I'm sure that you maybe thought that, not even just this week, but all of the weeks leading up to tonight, there's just been a lot of convicting things that I've realized. My heart doesn't think that way, my mind doesn't think that way, but it's been good, and so I hope that it hasn't discouraged you too much, and that after tonight you'll leave with a little bit of hope and not discouragement. So like I said, it often feels like, unlike A Taste of Heaven, but more like putting out fires, doing laundry because there's no clean underwear, trying to get dinner on the table because people are starving. Like, I had these dreams about gourmet meals. I don't know if any of you guys had, of a clean house and gourmet meals, and then I realized that I was the one that was going to have to clean. And when you're ready to prepare a meal is when people need the most from you. So my dreams, I guess, quickly turned into reality. But what I realized when I was reading this chapter, more than anything, was the ways that my heart and my mind aren't lined up with what the Bible says about where my mind and my heart should be in terms of my home and how I think about the tasks of my home and the people in my home. So we're going to spend some time tonight kind of looking at those things through God's lens and hopefully kind of right our thinking. And just like God always does, I don't know if, I'm sure you guys have had these same things, but, you know, the thing that you really need to work on the most is often the thing that he gives you the opportunity to work on. And so as I've prepared for this week, I've gotten the chance to be hit in the face a little bit with some areas that my heart needs to change and my thinking needs to change. And so we're going to look tonight just about how to renew our minds and our hearts to God's design instead of maybe what we've kind of picked up in the world, how we've started to define and value and view things based on the world and not through Scripture. So our outline for tonight, we're going to look at four different things. First, we're just going to lay a foundation for this passage, which was only three words. I know Michelle only got one word last week, but as it turns out, it's harder to have fewer words than an actual whole scripture. So we're going to lay a foundation for what Paul meant when he said working at home. We're going to look at who he's talking to, what he means, and then why it matters. And then we're just for a few minutes going to look at the history of women working in and out of the home. And we're going to look at four different aspects of our work in the home. And then finally, we'll look at the now what. So let's start by reading Titus 2, 1 through 5, and then verse 10. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, just turn there. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." And then skipping down to verse 10, "so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." So first, the foundation. Let's just make sure that we're all on the same page. Who is Paul talking to here? Well, the fact of the matter is he's talking to all Christian women, not just moms, not just wives, but all Christian women. So whether you work outside the home, you stay at home, maybe you have an at-home business, you're widowed, you're married, you're single, young, old, it doesn't matter where you're at, this passage is also for you. Every Christian woman is called to be actively engaged in her home and to make the home a high priority in her life. But depending on which of these categories you find yourself in, it might look different. And that's really the beauty of it, the beauty of the older and the younger, and really just the beauty of the gospel, that it is going to look different for each of us, but we're grounded in the truth of the gospel. That's what we have in common. So then the what? Nancy gave us two definitions in the chapter. The first was one who works at home, and the other was keepers at home. So basically, we can just say that this woman is a woman who is not idle. She's busy at home and active in the life of those in her home and caring for those in her home. Most simply, it means that we're to be productive and not lazy, although we're going to see that it means a lot more than that, too. Throughout Proverbs, we're warned that laziness brings about poverty, slavery, hunger, a life of thorny patches, and even death. So one thing I do want us to notice, though, is that none of these definitions are a command to not work outside the home, but instead they show us what we're to do in the home. So now the why. Why does Paul mention that workers should be, or that women should be workers at home? The first reason is because our homes matter to God. He cares about what happens inside the walls of our home. And because God cares, it has to be a priority for us too. The purpose of our homes is to love God and love others. This purpose is important. Try to remember that. Love God and love others. It's important because it will motivate us to be the workers that we should be when we don't feel like it. And it'll also motivate us to do the work at home for the right reason and not the wrong reason, which was something else I found about myself in studying this chapter. I often do it for the wrong reasons. So let's take a few minutes just to look at the history of women working at home and outside of the home. And I want to look specifically at how culture and society have shaped our views. And I immediately, when I was thinking about this, thought of different television shows that my kids watch, and probably you do too, or your kids have, that show this for us. So first, before the 20th century, every person in the family contributed to the work of the home, and this was mainly just for survival. That was why people had kids, and immediately I thought of Little House on the Prairie, which is something that we watch a lot in our house. And you know, the Ingalls family, they worked together to do everything. Their home was like the hub of their life. Not just for eating and working, but for their survival, really. So now fast forward to the 50s and 60s. At this point, women have gained the right to vote. A lot's happened in the early part of the 20th century. But by the 50s and 60s, a single family income with a housewife was a status symbol. It showed that you could survive on a single family income, and women were proud to say, "I'm a housewife." During this time, also marketing was really geared towards wives. And I Leave It to Beaver and June Cleavers, who I thought of. June and her pearls and her dress, vacuuming and dusting. That's not me. So, but a lot of marketing was geared towards these housewives. That drove a lot of the economy, really, in the United States. People were selling like vacuum cleaners. I saw some really silly Eureka vacuum cleaners during this time period, and like, you know, you were just excited to get that vacuum for your birthday. Although I have gotten a vacuum for my birthday, that actually was kind of nice, so. Okay, so then that led to, in the 80s and 90s, kind of more feminism and women's liberation, especially in the United States. But women were encouraged during this time to find their identities outside of their houses, outside of their husbands, and outside of their children. And the show that I thought of was The Cosby Show. And Claire Huxtable was a successful lawyer, but her husband was a doctor. So she didn't have to work, but they kind of had it all, if you will, by the world standards. So this was in the 80s and 90s, and then this led to what was known as the Mommy Wars, which are actually still raging today. You can really see these mommy wars on reality TV shows, especially on social media and blogs. And the mommy wars really, they pit women against each other. You're either in one camp or the other, but we either have to agree on these things or we can't be on the same team. Basically, the accomplishments, the goal was to prove that my accomplishment was better than my next-door neighbor, whether it was with my family or my career or how I chose to educate my children or vaccinations, whatever, the list goes on and on. But it just pitted moms and wives and women against each other. But the problem with each of these examples that I've just given you, and then the subsequent value and worth that were placed on women because of these examples, the problem is that none of them look at women or at our work through God's eyes or through the truth of Scripture. And will we as Christian women let culture determine our worth and the worth of our work, whether that's in our homes or outside of our homes? The world may say that the work of our homes is worthless, but the fact is we all need clean clothes and food to eat. So as Christian women, we have to remind ourselves that our work is more than what we do. It's how we were created, and it's also how we can love and worship God. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, we see that God created Adam and Eve as workers in his garden. They were his image bearers. And as his image bearers, they were designed to work. They were also to create and cultivate the world that he had made. And then as an extension of creation in Genesis, our role as workers in our homes is a function of our identity as God's image bearers. So as you work, whether it's in your home or outside your home, even ministry in the church, you tell a story about God's goodness and his glory. And I wanted to read a little quote from you out of this book. We're going to have some resources for you at the end, but this is called Glory in the Ordinary by Courtney Reisig. And she says, in many ways, our goal is not to find a new purpose for our work, but to recognize that the work that we are already called to, the work that is right in front of us, is God's good means of spreading his glory throughout the world. You are his image bearer, tasked with loving his fellow image bearers through the ordinary, faithful work that greets you every morning. This is for the good of the world. So when you feed your husband and children, you tangibly remind them that they have a God who meets all of our physical needs. When you open your home to others, those who you know and those you don't, you show your guests that God is a God who welcomes people into his home. When you take out the trash, you declare with your actions that the curse may rise up all around you, but it will one day be defeated once and for all. These things may feel routine, and at times they are, but they're important. They allow others to see that God is involved in even the routine details of the world that he has made. So I thought that was just a good reminder of all those mundane tasks, how they point to God's goodness and his glory and his design. Okay, so now we're going to look at four different aspects of our home. And obviously there's probably way more than these four, but these were four broad ones that we could kind of summarize it in. But one thing I want you to pay careful attention to as we look at these four aspects is that they can't be separated. They each go hand in hand. So if we start to separate them and just focus on the tasks or just on the people, then we have a tendency to idolize one of those two things and start getting our priorities all out of whack. So the first aspect is the physical responsibilities, and then we have the people, the ministry, and then the eternal aspects. So first, the physical responsibilities. Obviously, these are just the everyday, ordinary tasks that have to be completed just for us to live in our homes. And it appears from Titus 2 that even these tasks didn't come naturally to the younger women because Paul had to tell the older women to train the younger women. In this chapter, Nancy said that the often tedious and mundane tasks of homemaking become acts of worship. Our ordinary movements become works of art. Courtney Reisig says in the book I just quoted from, that God is glorified in the mundane moments as much as he is in the magnificent moments. So these physical tasks, while they're necessary to living in our homes, they also make our homes more inviting for our family and for guests. And they give everyone who steps into our home a sense of care and welcome, just as God has welcomed us. In Romans 15:7, it says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." So today I actually did get the laundry put away since I knew I was going to be coming and talking about this. The bathrooms didn't get clean, but the laundry did get put away. Okay, so then also, in addition to the physical responsibilities, we have the people. But again, we have to remember that the work of our home is just as much about the people of our home as it is about those tasks. So the meals that are planned and prepped are for the people that need to be nourished. The laundry that's done is for the people that need the clean clothes to wear it. The swept and sometimes mopped floors are for the people who are going to crawl and walk on them and just get them dirty again. And the washed and put away dishes are for the people to eat off of. And I don't know if you ever have to have those like internal conversations as you're doing things, like thinking about the person that you're doing it for, especially like when you're ironing shirt after shirt or folding sock after sock. I don't know, I often have to put a face with it to help me get through it. So these physical tasks and the people that we do them for are inseparable. But even more than the physical tasks that are for the people, our homes should be places that point those who live with us to Christ. In chapter 8, we were challenged to be sophron in our reactions so that others would accept and not reject the gospel that we claim to believe. And so this is true of our homes as well. Are you pointing those that live closest to you to Christ? Are you displaying the heart and character of God through the care and priority that you've placed on your home? I know these are really hard questions, and as I was working through these questions, I realized that I often focus on the task more than the person. It's easier to say, wait a minute, because I just want to finish this thing, but then by the time I'm done, they've gone on to something else. So I have to remind myself that my closest neighbor is the one standing in front of me asking for a snack or wanting to read a book or play a game. In this chapter, Nancy said that at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the cross, is the Lord Jesus opening his arms wide and saying, "I want you to come home with me." She also said, "When we cultivate homes where others can grow and be nurtured, where they feel welcomed, loved, and cared for, we put the heart and character of God on display." And that was my... Sorry. That's my personal experience with my home growing up. I was very very rebellious, especially my teens and 20s. And, you know, one particularly bad night, I had to call my parents to come and get me. And I was dreading the lecture that I was going to get, you know, but I didn't get a lecture when we got home. They prayed with me and they welcomed me back. And it was just a picture, like we've talked about, of God's heart and his character. And so even all those years where I was having a hard heart and rebelling, you know, not wanting to accept any of it, when I reached out to them, they opened their arms to me, just like we see here that Jesus did. Okay. So following right on the heels of the people in our homes, all of the same things can also be said about the ministry that we do in our home. Whether it's hosting a life group, inviting friends from school over, taking dinner to a new neighbor, having a weary friend over for lunch, or maybe even hosting a missionary that's in town, the impact of the work on your home goes far beyond the doors of your home. Our faithful work in our home can be used for the common good of our communities and our churches. We can even serve the world. Even though the world may not recognize it, we're serving the world when we do these things. And one example that I wanted to share with you, a benefit, a blessing that I received, was able to benefit from a friend was, I had a friend that used to go to church here, and one of her goals every week was as she prepared dinner for her family, once a week she doubled the meal and looked for a neighbor or a friend or someone to give it to, because she was already doing it, and so it wasn't that much just to make double. And I was the recipient of that gift on many times, and I think I was even pregnant and working at the time, so it was such a blessing to not have to worry about dinner, and she was a really good cook, too. So that helped. Okay, so while we're talking about ministry, Mary Veal is going to come and just, Mary, if you don't know Mary, you'll have a chance to meet her out there later, but she's really good at hospitality and involving her family in hospitality with her. And so I just asked her to come and share a few practical things that she could pass on to us.
When I told our 18-year-old daughter that I was going to speak to you ladies about hospitality, she looked very confused and she said, "What are you going to say? You just pick up your phone, call somebody and say, want to come have dinner?" Well, she's right, but there is a little more to it than that. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that. It might be helpful for you to know my background. I grew up in a very small town with parents who were both blue-collar workers and didn't make a lot of money, but they had company over on a regular basis. And so hospitality was modeled for me, and I don't ever remember my parents being uptight about it or are worried about it. It's something they just did on a regular basis. I want to start by showing you a quote, if we could have that on the screen, that Nancy had on page 225. It says, "Our homes, imperfect as they are, should be a reflection of our eternal home. While troubled souls find peace, weary hearts find rest, hungry bodies find refreshment, lonely pilgrims find communion, and wounded spirits find compassion." So what I'd like to do is give you a few practical tips about having people over. And this is what Katie asked me to do, is just give you practical tips. So if they seem kind of basic, I apologize, but hopefully you'll find something that you can glean from. So how do you go about making plans to have people over? I think there are four questions you need to think about. One, who are you inviting? When are they coming? What are you eating? And what are you going to do? So let's talk briefly about each of those. So when you think about who you want to have over, well, just ask yourself, well, who do you want to get to know better? Is it your neighbors, your extended family, your coworkers, parents of your kids' friends? You know, who do you want to get to know better? And then what's your intent? Do you want to introduce different groups of people together? It's easy to have your best friends over all the time, but you should challenge yourself by having people that aren't necessarily your best friends. A lot of times, my motivation when I'm choosing who to have, I think, who isn't connected, and how can I get them connected? And so I'll try to think of somebody to have over who is in the same life stage as that person in hopes that a friendship will form. The last few years, our family has created our guest list kind of in a fun way. And I should say that our children are 23, 20, and 18, so they're older now. But we have had all of us individually, privately, write down five names of families that we want to have over, and then we tally them, and then whoever the winners are, then we invite those people. So it kind of makes for some interesting combinations, but it's fun. A fun tradition, Nicole, if you want to come up, a fun tradition that we have is we started, I don't know how many years ago, but we have this tablecloth that we have the guests sign when they come, and they put their name and the date. And it's kind of fun to, when guests are there, they can see people that they know or ask questions about them, so it can kind of be a conversation starter, too. You can sit down, thank you. And I should also say, don't get the impression that I'm serving big meals every time we have company. We don't always use the tablecloth. We only use it if we have a meal. So the next question, when are they coming? Well, obviously, take a look at your schedule and don't pick a time that you know you're going to be working late or you got to get up early the next morning. And if you live with other people, consider their schedules, too. When our kids were little, we almost never had company on school nights because I was a real stickler about bedtime. Okay, what are you going to eat? Well, don't feel like you have to have a big fancy meal, but you need to communicate with people what you are doing because sometimes we just have popcorn, sometimes we just have dessert, but again, always communicate. But if you want to serve a meal, some easy suggestions would be like a taco bar, a potato bar, and everybody could bring a different topping, or maybe have everybody bring a pot of soup. You could just assign different soups to different people. Sometimes I ask people to bring food, and sometimes I don't. It depends on who I'm inviting and what the occasion is. But I almost always ask people to bring their own drinks because it seems like I can never get that right. You also need to think about food prep. My mom used to tell me, before your company comes, the last thing you should be doing is painting your nails. Now, she didn't literally mean I should be doing that, but her point was, you should be doing nothing before your company comes. And so I try to do that. And that's why, if you come to my house, you're probably never going to get stir-fry, because, you know, stir-fry, you got to make that at the end, and you can't really make that ahead. And so I do a lot of crock-pot meals and food on the grill. And I put food on trays and stick it in the fridge. If I'm having a lot of food and having a buffet on my island, I'll set out little cards with whatever the food item is and get it all laid out in my mind so I can figure out my spacing. And if you do all this ahead of time, then you can be ready for emergencies because there are always emergencies. So just last night, we had 35 of our neighbors over for a cookout. And like 45 minutes before they came, my husband decided that out on the deck, some of the pavers were loose, and he takes some, like five of them off. He's finding the glue and trying to fix it. Well, Nicole and I were just standing around watching him with nothing to do because everything was under control. So in his mind, that was an emergency. I didn't think it was, but I didn't argue. So my point is, if you have everything done, you can do those last-minute things that are emergencies. Also, find out if you have any food allergies, or people have food allergies, or if they have any religious convictions, because I did make the mistake of serving ham to a group of Muslims. Yeah. Okay, so next one, what are you going to do? Sometimes we play games, and sometimes we just sit and talk. Consider who you're having, and then adjust the circumstance. Decide if you want to include everyone in whatever it is you're doing or if you want to divide people up into small groups. Like if you have little children, are they going to be off in a room by themselves or are you going to include them? Sometimes we have families compete against families in games and we keep score and have winners. And at a New Year's Eve party, if we can have this picture, we gave the families craft supplies and gave them an hour to create their own hat. Who is that? David Harris, right, and his family. And that was a lot of fun because it included everybody, and every age could do that. When we have foreign exchange students, we will get out our family scrapbooks because, you know, we have American traditions in there, and we come upon the Christmas page, which very easily will let you then explain the gospel and when you tell them why Jesus had to come. Our family has a big tradition of having our neighbors over for a Christmas open house every year. We have snacks, and then we always share the Christmas story in some kind of format. And one time we acted it out. If we can have that picture. And we included some of the neighbor kids. Those are the three wise men. And we try to do it different every year. And this year we told our kids, again, they're 23, 20, and 18. We said, okay, you guys have seen this modeled for 18 years. Now you're in charge of the program. And so our daughter, Christina, sang Mary, Did You Know? And if you know that song, it really, the words are, you know, powerful words. And our son Chad read Luke 2 and had some pictures on the TV to go with it. And then Nicole did the wrap-up as to why Jesus had to come, which basically meant she presented the gospel. My last bit of advice is to recruit help. Since our kids have been very young, we have included them all the time in the preparation and the cleanup. I don't think they know that they can have an opinion not to help because they just help. And we find jobs that fit each person. Like, we're not going to ask Chad to cook anything because he doesn't cook. But we're going to ask Nicole to do a lot of the cooking. If you have young children, you could ask them to make placemats, make name tags, make a sign, a welcome sign for the front door. You could ask them to pick out which games they're going to play and get all of them organized. You could have them make cookies and then tell your guests that your children made the cookies, because that will be encouraging to them, because when a little kid makes cookies, the adults like that, and they always think that's cute. We always have our son be in charge of the playlist for the music, because that's kind of his thing. So again, just find jobs that fit your kids, and then it won't be a problem for them. And if you pass out all the jobs, it's so much less stress on you, and then you get to enjoy it. If you want to further explore this idea of hospitality, I recently read a book, if we can have that up there, called The Gospel Has a House Key, and I honestly knew nothing about it when I bought it. I got a random email about it, and the title intrigued me so much that I bought it, and then after I started reading it, I couldn't shut up about it, and basically, her whole big point is this. She said, you shouldn't just be having Christian people into your home. You should be having non-believers into your home, because the point should be that you should be loving on them, and then in turn, they should see, notice that, and that should point them to Christ. So that really challenged me, which would be one reason why we had 35 people at our house last night. So if you want to borrow that book, I do have it, and you can borrow it. In closing, I want to just admit that showing hospitality does take time, it does take money, and your house is more than likely going to get dirty, but the payback is very worth it.
So I hope that was helpful, and I like practical, so hopefully I like lists, and so that was helpful to have the basics even. Okay, so finally, the last aspect that we had of our home was the eternal aspect. So like we've already pointed out, our culture does not value the home or the work of the home, but we know that God places a high value on it. In fact, it has eternal value in God's economy. And so let's just think about work through the lens of Scripture and what we know to be true for a few minutes. In Genesis 1:28, we read that we were created to work, and that in doing so, we bear the image of God. Genesis also shows us that work was prior to the fall. It was part of God's good, perfect, complete, and original design. And even after the fall, and then the curse that made our work hard and burdensome, we see that it's still important throughout God's plan throughout history. In Exodus 31, Oholiab and Bezalel, it says, I'm quoting this now, that they were filled with the Spirit of God and given ability, intelligence, knowledge, and all craftsmanship to work in every craft. And they used these gifts to make the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat, and all of the furnishings of the tabernacle so that God could dwell with his people. In Proverbs 31, we see the woman there working diligently and faithfully in all of her tasks, whether she's at home, with her family, with her servants, in her business, or in the community. And then in Acts 18, we see Paul working with Aquila and Priscilla in their tent-making business, and that funded his ministry. But what is all of this pointing to? Well, I love the way that Nancy said it on page 207 and 208. She said, "Our homes and the work that happens inside them is intended to be a parable of the redemptive storyline in which he is intent on restoring paradise, establishing his dwelling among men, and making beloved sons and daughters out of prodigals." So God is redeeming our work today, and he's going to completely redeem it once we're in heaven and in our home in heaven forever. But we're living in the meantime, so we have to figure out what all this means for us now. How does it affect us today? And as we wait in our home for our home in eternity, how do we, as Christ-following women, cultivate our hearts for our homes? How do we remind ourselves that our work in our homes now should give us and those around us that taste of heaven that Nancy talked about in this chapter? So I wish I had a checklist, because I like checklists, and it'd be really nice if we had one that said, this is how you cultivate your heart, check off these five things, and you're done. But that's not how it works. Of course, there are lots of cute checklists on Pinterest for like cleaning schedules and food prep and even connecting with your spouse and your children. But for us, the only way that our hearts are going to be cultivated and that our homes are going to be a taste of heaven is if we fix our gaze on Jesus Christ. And as I thought about this, I found three primary ways that I think on a day-to-day basis we can train our minds and our hearts to fix our gaze on him. The first is that we have to pray that the Holy Spirit will give us these right desires, and then we have to allow him to work in our hearts and to look to his power and not our own. We have to immerse ourselves in the life-giving and life-changing Word of God. No change of our hearts will ever happen apart from the Word of God. And I want to add too here that these are that praying for this desire for a home, praying for a desire to be in his Word, these are the prayers that we know God will answer because they line up with his will. So as far as being in the Word, of course, memorizing scripture that you can recall to mind quickly is probably one of the most helpful things to do. But I've also found that just having scripture art, like in my home or even on my desk at work, is helpful. And speaking of slander, a few weeks ago, I used to, and I need to do it again, have a verse on my computer screen about setting a guard over my mouth. But just those reminders of truth to remind us, this is who I am, this is who I'm following, are really helpful. And also songs. It's often easy to recall the lyrics to songs. Sometimes better, they come to mind quicker even than scripture. But I think that's a really good way to train our minds. And at my house, I even have above my fireplace the lyrics to one of the songs we're going to close with tonight. And that is, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. So no matter what I'm complaining about or I don't want to do, when I think about it compared to that, I have no excuse anymore to not do what I know that God wants me to do. And then lastly, the third way that we can fix our gaze on Christ is to remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel on a day-to-day and sometimes moment-by-moment basis. So whatever your work and your home life look like, you're called to run this race that God has placed before you with faithfulness and joy. Hebrews 12:1-2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So are you looking to Christ during the week when you're at home or at work? Do you find yourself looking to him or looking to yourself? In Colossians 3, 1 through 4, we read, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So there, that verse reminds us not only to set our gaze onto him, but also to set our gaze on eternity, to kind of take a long view instead of getting bogged down in the detail or the task of today, to just try to keep eternity in mind. And then also ask yourself, are you working as for the Lord? Colossians, also in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24 say, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So again, that verse reminds us to look forward to that inheritance and not on the task of the moment. So in the end, none of us are going to be judged on how we clean the floors or the meals that we made, how we decorated our homes, or how we entertained our guests. All of these things are good, but they'll never save us. And that's why we need the gospel. We have to remind ourselves of these gospel truths every day. They allow us to leave our failures and our mistakes in the past. And they're the motivation and the encouragement to make the right choice today. If you remember, it's in your notebooks, but a few weeks ago we looked at that living to glorify God chart, and at that decision point in the middle of the why, you know, we have that choice. The easy choice now is to live for self, but later that gets harder if we could just continue to make decisions for self. But in that moment, the hard choice that's living to glorify God, that's what the gospel is, what allows us to make that harder choice now, to live for God and not for self. And also, the gospel is the balm that we need when we mess up. Because as I read this chapter, I just kept thinking about all the times that I've messed up. That's what stands out in my mind, is the failures. So even though these chapters have been standalone chapters, I feel like they're kind of building on each other at this point. I don't know if you've felt that way too. But tonight, I just want to encourage you that if you do feel weighed down by these failures of the past, or if you're still thinking about the ways that you haven't been reverent in your behavior, or that you've been slanderous in your talk, or how you haven't been self-controlled in your actions and your reactions, or even how you haven't been pure, then I hope tonight, as we end with these gospel truths, that you'll be able to apply these to the struggles and the mistakes of the past, and to look to Christ, who has taken your sin-stained garments and replaced them with his blood-bought, whitewashed robes of righteousness. And as we close tonight, the songs that we're going to sing, I hope will help you to meditate on this gospel truth that we've talked about. And a few of them really play the gospel all the way out, even as we look forward to his return and what that will be like when we're finally home in heaven. So as we sing, just kind of dwell on the words and what they mean and how they relate to this. And as we close, I want to read the rest of Titus 2 and then a few verses from Titus 3 as well. These gospel truths are right here in Titus. We just haven't really gotten to them in this study. So starting in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. And then skipping down to chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But, there's that gospel but, when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you so much for these gospel truths. And I just pray as we go this week and as we think about what we've read and been challenged with, that you would cultivate our hearts, that we would look to you, God, that we would rely on you and not on ourselves. And more than anything, that we would adorn your gospel by the way that we live, by the way that we work in our homes and outside of our homes, by the way we nurture the people that live with us and welcome those who don't live in our homes. So Father, I just pray that that would be the work that you would do in each of our hearts. I pray that we would be an encouragement to one another and that we would be able to learn from each other and how to do this. So, Father, I just pray that you would, these next few minutes, help us to meditate on these truths and to help them to sink into our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.